Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alberton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Well, guys, tonight we are going to begin a new series. We finished up the Everybody's Leading Somebody series. Tonight we're going to begin a series called Eastertide. Now, in Christian history, we as evangelicals have kind of lost some of these things, right? These are things that the church did over the years. But as revivalism came in and things like that, we kind of tended to gravitate away from these things. Churches that tend to be more liturgical, focusing on sort of the liturgical calendar of the year, as far as that goes. And so, but Eastertide may be something you've never even heard of. All right, I was talking with somebody earlier today, and they said, "Never even heard of Eastertide. What is that?" All right. So when you think about Christmas and Easter, all right, Christmas, there's that big buildup, right? I mean, you've got the whole Advent season, and I know, you know, here in America in particular, that's kind of driven maybe, with the buying season, the shopping season, right? I know that the cultural aspects of Christmas tend to elongate the Christmas season, okay? But nevertheless, we as Christians have come along and we do Advent and things like that kind of give more weight and more time to prepare our hearts for the season so that Christmas doesn't just come and go. Well, for us, particularly in the Baptist church, Easter just comes and goes. Like, it's that one day. And I know we did the Holy Week this past week, which I heard so many folks say they enjoyed that, just that time to kind of sit and focus a bit in the season to prepare the hearts for Easter. But in terms of the greater context of Christianity, there are seasons and celebrations that, you know, to consider, all right? And so one of those kind of leading up to Easter is one called Lent, all right? So maybe Lent is something that you're familiar with. Lent comes from a word that means lengthen, and so it's done when the days begin to get longer. That's where that comes from, all right? But it's a 40-day fast leading up to Easter, all right? Begins on Ash Wednesday, and we try to stay away from Fat Tuesday and things like that. But nevertheless, if you participate in that, and you know, that's something that personally I never really have, but it's something that a lot of Christians do, and they get a lot of meaning out of it as long as it's taken seriously. You know, sometimes you talk to people who, you know, are doing Lent, they just come up with something silly. They're just doing it to do it, to say that they did Lent, okay? But those that take it seriously, they find a lot of good in it as they fast from a certain thing or really fast from food or whatever it may be in a strategic way throughout those 40 days. But on the other side of Easter is the season of Eastertide, all right? Now, the season of Eastertide goes from Resurrection Sunday to Pentecost Sunday. All right, when you think about the big moments in Scripture, I mean, you got the birth of Christ, you got the resurrection of Christ, and you got the falling of the Holy Spirit. Like, these are major moments, okay? And so the season of Eastertide focuses in on from the resurrection to Pentecost, all right? Pentecost Sunday this year is May 23rd, all right? And so we have about 6 Wednesday nights here between now and then where we're going to focus in on the rest of the story. Because let's be honest, oftentimes we get to Luke, you know, like Luke 24 here, the beginning here with the resurrection, and then we kind of skip over the rest of it. We don't tell the rest of the story oftentimes. And so today we're going to begin to tell the rest of the story, finishing out the book of Luke and beginning the book of Acts until chapter 2 right there, all right? And so tonight, we're going to focus in on this really, really famous story that we know well, the road to Emmaus, right? The title of tonight's message is Scripture Fulfilled. And guys, in this text right here is one of the most beautiful statements on the validity and the authority of the Bible. And it comes straight from the mouth of Jesus, right? That we are part of a plan that's been going forward since the fall, or we could say even from creation itself, but certainly since the fall, for God to work to redeem us in Jesus Christ, all right? And so Luke 24 is where we're going to be, and so we're just going to read down through this. We're going to break it apart here, and just as far as reading, I want you guys to, we'll read Luke 24, 13, all the way down through verse 35 here, all right? But let's break it down here just a little bit. First off, someone read for us 13. Let's do 13 through 24 to start us off. Who would read that for us tonight? Thanks, Gene. All right, right there is good. So right here's like one of the most ironic passages in Scripture. You know, they're walking back to their home there in Emmaus, these two guys, and they're so pumped up, they're so intrigued by all of the news that this Jesus who had worked miracles and done all these amazing things had risen from the dead. And they're telling Jesus about Jesus, and they don't recognize it, just how ironic that is as they're walking along. And so clearly here, you know, these men, they were excited about what Jesus was doing and what God had done, and they were pumped to tell it and to see it and to experience it. But here they come, and they're walking with Jesus, but they don't realize that it's actually them. So let's pick up right here in 25, and let's read 25. Let's read 25 down through 35. Who'd take that for us? 25 down through 35. Thank you. All right. So right there in the middle of this is the crux of this passage, in my opinion, which again is one of the most important statements in all of the Bible, is verse beginning there in the 25th verse, going down through the 27th. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, this is the amazing thing. Again, when we read the Old Testament, of course, we're reading through it right now. If you're reading through it with me, we're in Joshua right now. And when you think about all of the different things in the Old Testament there, when he says that all of the Old Testament, he went through them and showed how it was all about him. You think of that big story that God's working out here. And he started in Moses. Now, when he says he started in Moses, he's not talking about when Moses comes on the scene. He's talking about the Pentateuch here, right? Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and there you go. Leviticus. And so he's talking about the Pentateuch there, and then he goes into the prophets and all these things and how they all point to him. And so, guys, here's the truth. Here's tonight's truth that I want you to take away, and it's this, is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Now, I know that there are some, maybe in the Christian church, who would say, that's old covenant. That's old Bible stuff. Like, we need to just focus on the New Testament, on the New Covenant. And that's true. That's the one we live in. But if we don't have the Old Covenant, if we don't have the Old Testament, we don't have the New Testament. We don't have the New Covenant. It is the foundation. And think about when Jesus reasons himself in Scripture. He's not talking about the New Testament where we see Jesus clearly displayed. He's talking about the Old Testament here. And so, guys, tonight I want to share with you seven ways that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. All right? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. We're going to look at seven ways. And I just want to tell you tonight, I'm leaning heavily on an article in the ESV Study Bible. All right, called Overview of the Bible, A Survey of the History of Salvation. As I was studying, I came across this and I go, boom. You'd ever come across something? It's like, I mean, I can't say it any better, okay? Just how they laid it out, and so it's really beautiful. And so just know that I'm leaning heavily on that. And so if you go and say, oh, he plagiarized that. No, I didn't. I told you right up front that this is not my work completely, okay? And so I'm leaning heavily on that. So, again, God has a unified plan for history. Right now at Hope House, you know, I go and teach there every other week, and about once a year, we have a series that we typically teach through. We teach through the book of John, the book of James, and then we teach through redemptive history, all right? And so every year, those guys get those three things. And just, of course, with the churn, we just start over and over again. And so right now, we started back in the book of Genesis there. We're teaching through redemptive history. Just this past week, I taught on the consequences of the fall, the curse and the consequences of the fall. But we see from there on out that God has a plan to take forward and to redeem and to do all these things and to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, that he's looking to unite all things in Christ. And so God has this plan even from the beginning. He says in Isaiah, he says, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish my purposes. And so as you look throughout history, it's not by chance. It's by providence that God has brought these things about. It says that God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law in the book of Galatians. And so all throughout this, God is working a plan. His promises are being fulfilled. In fact, Mark Dever has a great series of an overview of the entire Bible where he takes each book and basically he preached a sermon on each book of the Bible. And the Old Testament book is called Promises Made. And the New Testament book that he preached through is called Promises Fulfilled. And so that's sort of the whole thing as we look at history itself. God made promises and God fulfilled those promises. But as we look at the promises, the most important promise is the coming of the one who would save humanity. In fact, just this past Wednesday, this Monday, I taught Monday this week at Hope House. We were there in Genesis 3, and so let's look here real quickly at Genesis chapter 3. You can pull it up here on the screen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15. So this is where God begins to lay out the curses. Adam and Eve fall into sin. God's come down to meet with them, but they've hidden in the garden, all right? And so God calls them out. He's found out what they've done. Of course, he already knew what they had done, but nevertheless, they experience him letting them know that he knows what they have done. And then he begins to lay out curses. And so he says this, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" As we think about the entirety, looking back, hindsight's 20/20. Right here is the first moment. We call it the proto-euangelion, the first good news statement in Scripture, where God says to the serpent, Eve's offspring is going to crush your head. And of course, looking forward, that offspring is Jesus Christ. Of course, that's many, many generations. And that's the way, that's one of the things that makes the Bible so interesting, right? Is that it's able to take history and compress it, where it's like he says this, like it's going to happen tomorrow. But of course, he works it out in a God-sized plan. Now, let me say that again. He works it out in a God-sized plan. You ever wonder, like, God, why does it have to take so long? Because God's a big God. And he works out a God-sized plan. And so we see here in the book of John, or in the book of Luke here, where God has these guys and he opens up their minds to help them to see how the Scripture tells all about himself. From the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the book is about him. Jesus is the hero in this regard, all right? He is the hero who comes to save the day, all right? So let's think through those seven ways here for just a little while tonight. Just to think through these things here of how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament, all right? First, we'll think about Christ and the promises of God. Christ and the promises of God. That's the first way. So when you think about how does the Old Testament look forward to Christ? Well, it directly points forward through promises of salvation and promises concerning God's commitment to his people, all right? You think about all the specific places where he talks about this coming Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one, the Savior from the line of David. Through the prophet Micah, he promises that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Again, strikingly fulfilled in the New Testament. But he gives more general promises about this day of salvation over and over again. You think about the book of Isaiah, all the times where he talks about how this world is going to be transformed, all right? And it's really amazing. Just a common refrain is that I will be their God and they shall be my people. Over and over again, God says, I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to make them my own. He's going to be their God. He's going to care for them. He's going to discipline them. He's going to protect them. He's going to do all of these things. And ultimately, he's going to save them. He's going to save us. And so this principle, it extends to all the promises of the Old Testament. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians tells us. So again, sometimes God gives those immediate blessings, but oftentimes you also just get that foretaste, all right? That foretaste. But God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So as you think about the promises of God, Christ is the way that we get the promises of God. That's the way we're assured, and that's the way that we receive the promises of God. Secondly, as we think about how does Christ fulfill all of the Scripture? Well, think about Christ and warnings and curses throughout the Bible, all right? So, again, God doesn't just include blessings. He includes warnings, doesn't he? Over and over again, right? These are appropriate because that's a righteous reaction to sin. And so as he gives these warnings and these curses, they anticipate and they point forward to Christ in two distinct ways. One way is this, is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the sin bearer. You and I are cursed. You and I are destined for hell based on what we have done. But these warnings and these curses point to us that there's no way to save ourselves, that there's going to come one who is going to bear our sin, this Lamb of God. He's innocent of sin, and he stands in our place, condemned in our place he stood, and his punishments are substitutionary. In other words, he stands in our place, all right? So he's going to eradicate sins. All those warnings and all those things, they are erased. They're pushed back. They're not thrown down on us because of Jesus Christ who stood in our place. But the second way that it points to this is that Christ at his second coming wars against sin and exterminates sin. In the end there, he's going to eradicate sin from the world. Now, it's really interesting. Again, reading through the book of Joshua right now, God told Moses, and then he told Joshua, that when he goes into the land, to completely eradicate the people in the land. And you can go through there. Joshua chapter 13 is where I just finished up reading today. That's where we're at in our Old Testament Bible reading. And God gives a list. It's sort of interesting. He gives an entire list of all of the peoples that Moses led Israel to defeat before they got into the promised land. And then all the people that Joshua defeated once they got in to the promised land. Now, as you think about that, that eradication of sin, of course, they didn't do it very well, did they? You know, you got the folks at Gilgal, for instance, that tricked them. What a really an interesting story there, where the people from Gilgal, they basically tricked Joshua by pretending like they had ridden from a long way place, and they came and said, "Hey, we want to make peace with you." And they're like, "Where are you from?" And they're like, "Oh, we're from way over yonder." Well, it turned out they were right there next door as a neighbor. They just didn't know it. But they made a covenant with God. And so the people from Gilgal, they stayed. And you see a list of some other folks there. And so Joshua and the people of Israel, they didn't completely do what God told them to do. They failed to completely eradicate paganism and sin there in the land. But here's the deal. It came back to bite them. Because that's where Baal worship came in, and that's where the Asherah worship came in, and all those other pagan practices from the people that were not eradicated from the land. But here's the deal. When Jesus Christ comes back, he will not stop until sin is eradicated. Sinners and sin. Again, you think about just the pictures from the book of Revelation. It's a war. And God is fighting that battle for us, that sin might be eradicated. We ourselves deserve to die, but God fights for us and protects us and showers us with grace and mercy. Third, how does Jesus fulfill all of the Old Testament? He does this. Think about Christ and the covenants, third tonight, through the covenants. Now, when you think about the covenants in the Old Testament, which ones do you know? Throw those out there. What's one covenant you know from the Old Testament? The Abrahamic covenant, all right? God says, "Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you and your offspring, all right, your descendants, and through your offspring, all of the world will be blessed." Well, you look at that and you think, well, I mean, who's he talking about there? You come to the New Testament, the book of Galatians. Well, Paul says that offspring is singular. That offspring was talking about Jesus, right? So Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, where he would be given the world and bless the world, all right? So there's that one. What's another one you throw out there? Another covenant from the Old Testament. The Davidic covenant, that's right. So with King David, he says to King David, he says that I'm going to establish your throne forever, and your offspring, your descendant, will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Now you look at the Bible and it looks like, oh my goodness, that failed, right? Because you see, soon after that, you have David, then Solomon, and then the kingdom splits and it goes haywire for generations. But then we come back and Christ comes and you go to the book of Matthew and you see that genealogy, and there you see Jesus as a son of David. And so there, even in that, Jesus as king, he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. I heard one over here. What'd you say? Mosaic covenant. That's right. The Mosaic covenant, the what we would call the old covenant proper, right? This is, Leviticus, and this is Deuteronomy, okay, where God is delivering of course, Exodus as well. And so it's the sacrificial system and all those things with that, but particularly the sacrificial system. You think about the Passover and the lamb there. All that imagery with the priests and the sacrifices, Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. He is, as John said in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the Passover Lamb for us. He fulfills all of that. All of that Old Testament law. Absolutely, he fulfills that. The other one I would point to would be the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Adam, all right? Where he basically said, don't sin. And guess what? Adam sinned. But Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, never sinned. And so Christ fulfills all of those covenants. He fulfills all of those covenants. Third, when we think about this, think about Christ as offspring. Christ as offspring, or actually fourth, Christ as offspring. Again, if we're going to focus on the Old Testament covenants and the promises of the offspring here, right? God calls Abraham to walk before him and be blameless, and he's going to give him offspring. And again, this everlasting covenant, we kind of talked about that already as far as the nation of Israel. But Christ is, again, the descendant of David, the descendant of Abraham. He is the one who is the promise in that regard, all right? And think about this. Through Jesus Christ, even though you and I are not Jewish, even though you and I are not Jewish, we are brought into Israel through Jesus Christ. We become part of Israel through Jesus Christ. You look at Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, Galatians as well, really points this out, that you and I, through Jesus Christ, are made brothers with Jesus, and we're grafted in to Israel. And so it says there, you know, in the book of Galatians, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, listen to this, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. All right, so you've got that, and of course, I've already alluded to this. Number five is that Christ as that last Adam, okay, reaching even farther back in time. Again, I'll put enmity between you, he said there in Genesis 3, between you and her offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So Christ comes where Adam messed up. Christ comes as our federal head. Now, that's a concept that maybe a lot of folks don't think about often, all right? Federal headship. Here's the deal. Adam represented us as the first father. He represented you and me. And as he fell, the Bible says that in that moment, we all sinned, right? We are all counted guilty before God because we are part of Adam's race. All right? He represented us. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are born with a sin nature. We're not born neutral. We are born under the curse. All right? But secondly, Jesus Christ comes as the federal head of all of the saved. And so everyone who is in Adam is guilty. But everyone who is in Jesus is righteous and innocent before God. Think about that for a moment. I know we just had a big announcement yesterday, you know, in the trial there in Minneapolis. And they brought a guilty verdict. But they could have brought another verdict. They could have brought a not guilty verdict. But one thing you'll never hear in our legal system is an innocent verdict. That's not how it works. There is no innocent verdict. All they can say is that he's not guilty. Because they can't prove sometimes that a person is guilty or not. They just say, well, we can't prove that he did it beyond a reasonable doubt. And so we can't say that he's guilty, but we also can't say that he's innocent. So we'll say he's not guilty. But in Jesus Christ, you and I are deemed innocent. Right? I mean, truly, sins washed away, totally imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so as Adam represents us as fallen humanity, Jesus represents us as redeemed humanity, righteous humanity. And again, all in Adam, this is Romans chapter 5, in Adam all die, in Jesus all live. Now that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. That means that everybody who's connected to Adam will die, which is the entire world, right? Everybody born on earth is connected to Adam. But only those who turn and trust in Jesus are connected to Jesus. And so it's right. The Bible says it, of course, so it's right. But even thinking it through, reasoning it out, all in Adam die and all who are connected to Jesus live. He is our second Adam, representing us before God as that righteous race on this earth. Six, we could point to, how does Jesus fulfill all of the Old Testament scripture? We could point to the shadows, the prefigures, the types. As you think about it, let's just brainstorm for just a moment. In the Old Testament, what are some of those shadows, prefigures, and types that point us later to Jesus? What are some of those? Melchizedek, absolutely is one of them. What else? Joseph.
When the angel came to Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And discussed with him about his wife, his half-sister. Is that him?
So you're saying that potentially that was a pre-incarnate Jesus, you mean? Perhaps it could be. Yeah, as far as that goes. Yeah. So that when you think of a prefigure, yeah, that kind of goes along with the Melchizedek and things like that. Potentially it could be, Shannon, you're right.
Going along with that,
yeah.
A number of places in scripture where it says the angel of the Lord.
Uh-huh.
And the angel of the Lord.
Yep.
Specifically with
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, thank you. What others come to mind? Uh-huh. Yeah, the sacrifice of Isaac. One of my favorites is the ark. She said the sacrifice of Isaac. One of my favorites is the ark itself. You know, Jesus as a it prefigures him. The temple. Guys, we could go on and on here. Types and shadows. Prefigures. It's all throughout the Old Testament, where these things point us to something greater. Here's what a type is. And I know that's kind of weird language. I don't really know why that's the language that was chosen back in the day for us to talk about these things. Here's what a type is. A type is basically an object that's in the real world that helps us to understand something coming spiritually. All right? So an object in the real world that helps us to understand something that's coming in the future spiritually, all right? So again, the lamb was a type of Christ. It gave us a category for this animal being sacrificed, blood, all those things, and it pointed us to the spiritual reality that's coming. But again, the Old Testament is just, it's just full of them. We could go on and on and on and on and on. But the final one I want to point you to tonight as we draw near on time is Christ as mediator. How does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? By being mediator. The Bible makes it clear that ever since the fall of Adam into sin, sin and its consequences have done what? Separate us from God. All right? I mean, it is. You know, we rebel. God says that we deserve death. God's holy. No human being can be in his presence, not even the great man like Moses. Think about that for a moment. Can stand in the presence of God without dying. God told him, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. And so we need somebody to go between. We need somebody to be there to mediate for us, who will approach God on our behalf. Now, Moses is a type of Christ in this regard. I mean, when you think about somebody who talked as close to God as you could talk, there's Moses, okay? But when it comes to one who actually goes into the heavenly realm to intercede and to mediate for us, that is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all right? And so he is that mediator. As we look through there, he's not only mediating for us, but he's also, right now, the Bible says, advocating for us. He's there at the right hand of God, interceding for us, pleading the blood of Christ over us. And so, guys, those are all sorts of different ways that he's a mediator. But you think about the typical prophet, priest, and king, all right? Those three offices. Jesus is mediating in all of those ways, as king and leader, as prophet, who is the foreteller and the forth teller, and of course, as the priest, who is sacrificing for us, all right? So, all sorts of different ways. As we think here on the road to Emmaus, it really is a neat story. I think it's so interesting. The guys are like, man, my heart was burning in his presence. I mean, can you just imagine what it was like for them to be in his presence and not know it? But the Holy Spirit, it seemed here, was just really just on fire inside them. And then when they realized who he was, it's so interesting here. As their eyes were open, it says, verse 31 here in Luke 24, as their eyes were opened, they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? And guys, here's the deal. I think this, Jesus is not just aiming at your mind. And kind of what we did tonight is a little bit intellectual, all right? When you walk through all the different ways that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, that's, in one sense, that's an intellectual exercise. It's a very theological exercise. But Jesus is not just aiming at your mind. He's aiming at your heart. That's what he wants. And I pray that every one of you tonight love Jesus with all your heart. As you think about these things, I pray that it causes your heart to burn inside of your chest because of the great plan that God has brought forth. It's astounding. It's astounding. He's brought forth that you and I might have hope in him. So guys, happy Easter time.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses, where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and he stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what he has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you, and I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.